Good morning. It's good to be with you again. As we went through this week, I was impressed again by the fact, you know, how closely together the goodness of God and how deep the Father's love that we just heard played again go side by side with the evil in this world, but how we're encouraged to bring both to God and both be comforted and encouraged. One thought that I had this morning was when Moses went up the mountain and saw the burning bush, or what looked like a burning bush, he was told to take his shoes off because he was standing on holy ground. I was wondering what would be the equivalent for us? Because is this church, is this morning here that we're spending together any less holy ground? I wouldn't think so. Now, I'm not encouraging you all to take your shoes off. That might not be so good for the way things smell around here. But, you know, still, think about that. What does it mean to come into God's presence? How do we respond in a way that we acknowledge this is a special space, this is a special place where God wants to meet us and where he wants to speak to us? And I'll let you answer that for yourself. But this morning I want to continue in looking at some of the names of God in the Old Testament. And today I want to read from Psalm 46, verses 4 through 7, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It says there, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in spite of all the evil that is still even in our own lives, you want to come near. You want to meet us where we're at. You want to reveal yourself anew to us. And you want to draw us closer into your presence. And so we pray that we may be ready to receive what you have for us this morning. As we look at one of your frequently mentioned names in the book of the Old Testament. And so we pray that beyond knowledge, you would give us a true encounter with you. An encounter that is both comforting and giving us peace and joy, but also empowering and challenging and changing the way we live so that we may be useful for you. We ask all that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Dear friends, names in the Bible, and particularly the names of God, are more than just names in the modern sense, where we pick and choose as parents according what sounds good to us or what we think might fit that particular child. So some parents might even wait before they pick a name until they actually see this newborn. I don't know what possessed my parents to name me the way I was named, because it was not Josh, as some of you may assume. So I think some of you know. My original German name that I was not very happy about, which is Joachim. Sounds like that video clip some of you may have seen online about how German names sound so different than in all other languages. Like, you know, a hospital becomes a Krankenhaus, and a helicopter becomes a Hubschrauber, and things like that. So I kind of felt like that about my own name. Not so much at home, you know, it wasn't a big deal at home, but it certainly became an issue at school, where, as you can imagine, people turned this Joachim into all kinds of things. I remember one morning in music class, we listened to the song, "Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho," and then we sang along with that music. And as you can imagine, Germans looking at the word Joshua is not the way we would pronounce it in English, but what they turned it into is Chaucha. From that day, I was named Chaucha, and because I reacted in a not very favorable way, they used it all the more. Later on, that turned more into Yoshe, which is kind of like Josh in English, so that's kind of what I was then stuck with. But, you know, again, that's just something other people call you. In the case of God, a name goes to the core of what that individual is all about, and in God's case, it reveals some of the very essence of God himself. And that's something that we should care about, because what we believe about God and what he is like will have a tremendous impact on every aspect of our lives, including how we relate to God and whether we choose to trust and follow him or not. The first thing I'd like to point out from this Hebrew description that in the original says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or you could also translate the Lord of the angel armies, that points us to the creator and commander of the vast angel armies of heaven. And one thing I'm noticing is that we don't talk a lot about angels anymore today in our churches. Maybe sometimes for good reasons, because in the past they may have been overemphasized even above God himself. There's one case in Colossians where we're even told, you know, not to be seduced into the worship of angels. So that must have been a problem in some of the early churches like Colossae. But maybe we have more of the opposite problem today. We're sometimes incredulous towards anything that sounds supernatural and dismiss it as superstition. And we might say, you know, who cares about angels when we really need to just care about God and us? But apparently it was important to God, not just to create this world and human beings, but before even one human being was created, that the angels were already there. They're part of what God in his love and provision made. We're not told how exactly he made the angels, if just again by word of proclamation or in some other way. But we certainly know they were already there at the point of creation itself. And we know that not from Genesis 1, but we know that from the book of Job. If you go to Job chapter 38, verse 4, we read there, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone?" And now it comes, "While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy." Two descriptions actually mentioned for various categories of angels. The ones who are called the morning stars, and then just generally the angels. And they're rejoicing at the sight of God making the universe. So they are certainly part of God's previous creation. And we know they were created beautifully and powerfully, certainly not like some of the, you know, more, some of the paintings from the past where angels are little chubby babies, you know, and some of the paintings. I don't know whoever came up with that idea. Or some of them reduced, you know, to the angel of love shooting his arrows, you know, and when once the arrow hits you, you fall in love with the other person. None of that is in the Bible. Not even close. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle John is encountering one of God's angels in the book of Revelation, and this is right in the very last chapter, not the encounter itself, but how it concludes. In verses 8 and 9, just listen to how overwhelmed he is by that sight. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God." That's how overwhelming the sight and the encounter was, and all that the angel showed to the Apostle John on that prison island of Patmos in that vision, or the various visions that he received. And it's so overwhelming that he feels like he wants to worship this beautiful, glorious, powerful being. And yet the angel says, you know, "I'm just a fellow servant with you." That doesn't put angels on exactly the same level as human beings. I mean, they're still far more powerful, far extending in beauty and glory, at least for now, what we are like, especially in a fallen world. But they're still created beings, and they're created to serve God. I think there's one more verse that really brings that out beautifully, and that's in the book of Hebrews. When you go to the beginning of Hebrews, where Jesus is compared with the angels, here's one thing that's being said. So let me read here from the end of Hebrews chapter 1. And it says there in verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So in one sense, they're certainly above us in stature and power and the things that they are able to do. But the purpose that they're fulfilling right now is actually to minister to believers, serve us, even when we can not see them visibly, that they're somehow active in places that we would not expect. And if you ask the question, how many angels are there, we do have some hints in the Bible as well, particularly from Revelation chapter 5. And you may have a slightly different translation, because it's been translated in different ways, but they all point to the same fact. There's more than you can count. Verse 11 there, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" I'll let you do the math. 10,000 times 10,000. Math wasn't one of the greatest subjects for me in school, but even I know that's 100 million, right? At least. They were far more than anything that John would have ever been able to count exactly. And even in a world of several billion people, 100 million is a lot, particularly when you think what one of these beings can accomplish. There was one angel alone, the time of the plagues in Egypt, that killed all the firstborn. How much more can 100 million or more accomplish in this world? This is an overwhelming reality that's not visible to the naked eye. John saw glimpses of that, and of the future worship in heaven, when history as we know it comes to its conclusion, and what it will look like in God's new world. But these are those hosts that we deal with in that name, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angel armies. Now, when we look at the purpose, it's certainly part of what we would describe as warfare. And that might be a surprise that God is described in such militaristic terms, right? Why does God even need an army? He can just snap his fingers to make anything happen. Why would armies be fighting in whatever battle here on earth on behalf of God? And maybe it's the wrong question to ask. I don't think it's for the purpose that God would need them, and without them, he'd be lost. Or like some also try to point to Revelation and say, oh, look, it talks about a third of the stars having fallen from heaven, and that signifies, you know, how many angels fell together with Satan. And it means God has the other two-thirds on his side. Oh, look, we're in the majority. Even if a single, or let's put it this way, even if all the angels together had rebelled with Satan, would God be in trouble? Would we be in a hopeless situation? Certainly not. It's not a matter of need, but a matter of choice, how God has chosen not just angels to be in his presence and in a way be part of the continual worship that goes on forever and ever in heaven, but to be very much involved in the affairs of God in this world because we as human beings are so important to him. And because we're still unique, ways that angels can never even grasp what grace is all about. Paul says at one point, angels look into those mysteries. And it appears that God, through human history, is actually teaching not just humanity a lesson, but the angels, who cannot understand how the very Son of God would give his own life for creatures like that. We are an example being set. There's far more going on than just God redeeming this world because he loves us. Something in a, you could say, in a greater script of how all of history is set up that God is revealing in some ways even to his angelic creatures something they did not know before. But let's come back to the question, why such a militaristic title? And one thing that, again, we see throughout Scripture from the very first pages of the Bible right to the very end is a continuing conflict that rages. And this is not, you know, our human wars, like what's going on right now in Ukraine with Russia or many other parts of the world where there's still these kind of armed conflicts, people killing, shooting each other, dropping bombs on each other, and so forth. The far more serious conflict that endures up until the point of Christ's return is the battle that Paul describes in Ephesians 6. Just as a reminder, I know most of you have read this chapter, but he says there in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a spiritual battle. It's not fought with fighter jets and intercontinental ballistic missiles and even space kind of wars. That's the next thing apparently that we have to deal with. Space lasers and, you know, killer satellites and stuff like that. Paul says it's not with flesh and blood. Even these early Christians who had to deal with this terrible persecution and the evil of the Roman Empire, where the emperor put himself in the place of God himself and tried to force everyone into submission, including the church, where many died because of their allegiance to Jesus. That was not their battle to fight. It was what was going on in the invisible realm. The one who eggs human beings on to such horrible acts. And that's where spiritual weapons need to be taken up. And every single part of the armor, the spiritual armor that is described in Ephesians 6, is somehow tied to Jesus and what he did on our behalf. He says, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. And then he goes through the various individual pieces of armor and weapons. Stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is what it means and looks like to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And that may explain, at least in part, you know, why so often in Scripture, apparently quite at over 200 times throughout the Old Testament, this name, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the angel army, the Lord of hosts, appears as that very stronghold for those who are under attack. And yes, the invisible war with demonic powers, of course, has outworkings in the physical realm and can come through such things as empires leading God's people, either through seduction or through open conflict, into idolatry. And it's in often these desperate situations, and that's the second aspect here, that this name of God so often appears. It is that name that is called upon in desperate situations. The very first time Yahweh Sabaoth appears is in 1 Samuel, and actually used by a woman named Hannah. The problem she had was very similar to the one of Sarah during the time when she was barren, where this man, Elkanah, had two wives. Hannah was just one of them, and the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. But that wasn't enough, because the other wife made fun of Hannah and, tortured her, much like we saw in that story just a few Sundays ago about Hagar and how she treated Sarah initially. And then she comes to the temple and she brings all her heartache to the Lord. And again, remember that barrenness was far more serious in those days than it is today. Here is where we see her praying in verse 11. And she made a vow saying, now the NIV translates Lord of Hosts with Lord Almighty, but this is the original title. Lord of Hosts, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. And so she already dedicates in faith her future child, believing that the Lord of hosts can turn things around miraculously, that he can provide that child. And she's already dedicating him, as she hasn't conceived yet. The child is not born yet, but she says that child will be completely yours. And then it continues to an episode that will be even more familiar to you, and that's the encounter between David and Goliath. And again, it's the Lord of hosts that plays a central role in David's faith that this giant of a man, you know, that everyone is so intimidated by, that God is far greater than this kind of opponent. 1 Samuel 17, I'll just read verses 45 and 47. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. 47. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Visibly, what you have here is not just one man who's, you know, I don't know, double the size of Shaquille O'Neal or some of those, you know, huge basketball players, you know, 12 feet high, seemingly undefeatable, but also these Philistine armies outnumbering everything that Israel can muster. But David does not look at the military numbers, but who God represents, and with him the angelic armies that are always accompanying God, and which he will use in one way or another to defeat the enemies that are making fun of Israel's God. There's one more individual where this supernatural intervention of God in the invisible realm actually becomes visible just for a little while. And that's in the person of the prophet Elisha. And that's the last passage I want to go with you this morning. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. And the situation there is Israel is facing the Arameans, and the whole city is being surrounded. And again, the enemies seem to far outnumber anything that Israel can muster. And Elisha's servant is very disheartened by this seemingly undefeatable enemy. And what happens in 2 Kings is that Elisha prays that just for a moment, the eyes of that servant would be opened. This is in chapter 6, verse 17. And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And the enemy came down toward him. Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." And he led them to Samaria. I want to continue in the whole story, but the essential part is that the servant, just for the short time, you know, that doesn't just see the human enemy surrounding the city, but he sees the vast armies of God on chariots of fire. All of a sudden, reality is completely flipped upside down, and he sees, where's the true majority? Where does the true strength lies? And the powers on the side of God that are ready to go into action far outnumber now whatever the enemy can muster. And you can see how desperation is flipped, you know, into confidence and faith. Now you could ask, why doesn't God do that for us more often? Why can't we just pray, "God, can we just see some of the angels here this morning? And where they're hiding up there or among the benches or surrounding this church?" Or maybe during the week when you face a very, very difficult situation, that there are still the ministering servants that are there to act on your behalf in ways that you can't imagine. Wouldn't that, in the end, strengthen our faith beyond all others? Well, maybe it would for that brief mountain, for that brief moment. But In a long-term perspective, you know, if we really depend always just on what we see, we're actually not people of faith. Because then we just are all the ones who say, "I will only believe what I can see and what I can touch." which, by the way, isn't true. These people believe in X-rays and UV radiation and all kinds of things they cannot see with their visible eyes. They believe in gravity. They can't see that. But they see its power, its effect, the way it's measured by machines that can see a little bit more than what human beings can do. But putting that aside, God has his reasons to not let us see what is going on in the unseen realm, because just as much as we would be encouraged by the angel armies that are very much active in this world, we may be quite intimidated by seeing the demonic beings as well, right? Because why would God keep us from seeing one thing and not the other? No, God has his good reasons why we're told to simply trust in his word and on behalf of the witness that was given for those who were able to see it, maybe on our behalf, that we may be encouraged to know. You may not see them, but they're very much here. They're very much concerned to serve God on your behalf, where you may be struggling in your own faith, or in a situation like the ones that were mentioned here with Goliath or the Arameans, where it seems impossible that you can get through it, never mind when. So let us take at least some of these hints, and I have barely touched the surface of all that Scripture talks about, to be drawn back into what I mentioned at the beginning, the holy ground. We behold the Lord and commander of all these incredibly powerful beings. Be drawn back into awe and worship. And like the psalm does, into an attitude of comfort and security, of shelter. Because that's what it's all about here in Psalm 46. Because God is our refuge and strength, this Lord of hosts, and an ever-present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. And one last thing that you find in this psalm, maybe more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible, why is God content being named in this militaristic way? Because this Lord of the angel armies will bring human war to an end. Listen to how our text from today continues. This is verse 8. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that even though we're limited with our sight, physically and even spiritually at times, that all these things are very much a reality. All these powerful angels that you have created and that are still ministering to this day on our behalf, these innumerable beings that also worship you and what you've done even against their own imagination, and that they join in our worship of Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb. And so we bring anew our worship to you, and Lord, we thank you that you are our fortress, our shelter, and that we can always count on you coming to our aid at times of need, particularly when we feel at the very end of our rope. So we thank you that you're Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord and commander of all the angel armies, that one day we will see with our own eyes those things that Scripture now just tells us about in the written word. But we do lift up your name, and we ask that you intervene on behalf of those who need you most now. And use those angels that are at your disposal so that your will may be done on earth as it is already now in heaven by all these heavenly hosts. Amen.